Well, a good Friday afternoon to all of you. I love Bible Conference. It's been 20 years since I've been to one, and I was just having a flashback as I was seated here enjoying your good singing. It brought back many memories. I was asked about a month ago for one of the collegian writers if I could comment on a Bible Conference highlight from when I was a student. Though we heard many good preachers and enjoyed many wonderful messages, as I think back to my time here at Bob Jones University in the early 80s, I remember the offerings. I remember all of the pomp and circumstance that went with particularly the evening offerings. One year, I think it was 1979, it might have been 1980, Gary Diedrich, who now works at the university again, was the head usher. And he was also in my prayer group, and he was a little short on ushers for that Bible conference. I think a lot of them had some dating that they wanted to be doing, and so he was trying to find some substitutes. And I wasn't doing any dating at that particular Bible conference, so I was available. But he was pretty desperate, so I made a deal with him. And this is the highlight, my personal highlight of a Bible conference. I told him, I said, I will usher for you if you let me be the pivot man. And something has been made of the pivot man. We saw Dr. Stephen Jones doing the pivot the other night. And that was one of my highlights of Bob Jones University, is being able to do the pivot and get that offering going that evening. But it is a delight to be here. Once again, I want to thank the Joneses for the kind invitation to be here. 1 Samuel chapter 14, please, in your Bibles. To me, Jonathan is one of the most impressive characters in Scripture. At every point, he outshone his father. Even though his dad had ruined his chances to be Israel's next king, and as I alluded to in the previous message, he would have made a good king. I'm convinced of it. Even though Jonathan would never have that opportunity, Jonathan still faithfully serves in his father's kingdom. What a wonderful spirit Jonathan had. And he teaches us many valuable lessons. Against great odds, we learned in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 3, when we first were introduced to Jonathan in the Scripture, that he smote a garrison of Philistines in Gibeah. But his father is the one who took the hit, so to speak, for his son's victory, because that surprise victory for Israel energized and invigorated those defeated Philistines to rebound so as to bring to Michmash 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and as many foot soldiers as there are particles of sand on the seashore, an innumerable host. And so the mismatch at Michmash was on. Though you and I will probably never be called upon to take up a sword and enter into a physical battle like Jonathan did, you and I are called upon on a daily basis to face those who oppose God's truth. The Lord expects His people to join the ranks of those who battle the enemies of the truth, just like Jonathan did in Gibeah. And just like Jonathan, our greatest weapons are faith and courage. By the time this 14th chapter opens, Jonathan and Saul have changed places, figuratively and literally. Literally speaking, Saul has removed his troops from Michmash, and he is now in Gibeah, the capital city of Benjamin, where Jonathan was previously. And we read in these first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 14 that Jonathan and his young armor bearer have slipped off on a secret mission towards Michmash. The scripture says in a couple of places around here that there were about 600 soldiers that were there with Saul, but there were actually two less than that. There were 598. Let's read these verses. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. We read at the end of verse 3 that the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. I say that Jonathan and Saul, who are in such contradistinction here in these chapters, they've changed places. Saul is still the king, but he is no longer the leader. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree in Gibeah. Saul holds the title of king, but he does not hold the people's respect anymore. It has slipped away so soon. Samuel has just informed him in the previous chapter of two things, that his kingdom will not continue because of his sacrifice without Samuel, of him forcing things outside of the revealed will of God, first of all. And secondly, the Lord is already searching for his replacement, a man after God's own heart. Someone with a heart who will follow God. And so throughout the rest of this book, as you probably already know, Saul does not act very kingly or king-like. We see him here in verse 2, tarrying, sitting under a tree, not necessarily suggesting that he is being lazy or of no account, but I am suggesting that he is unable to lead. He is unable to give direction. This thing at Michmash has really just taken him out of the picture almost. He has no direction to offer them. Why? Because he has no direction in himself. He has cut himself off from the prophet. He has cut himself off from the Word of God. And he is left, as we said last time, in a state of bewilderment. He is in dire straits. He is literally pinned in emotionally, spiritually, and even physically, because all of the roads leading into that section have been blocked off by the Philistines now. This large encampment at Michmash, just 2 miles away. And every advantage, it seems, belongs to the Philistines. Not only is there a great disparity between the size of the armies and the location of these armies, the situation is made even worse by the great disparity that there is between the armaments that the Philistines have, which we've already read about that. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and all of those foot soldiers. But there's more to the discrepancy in the armaments. For we read in chapter 13 and verse 19, a very startling statement. One of the most unbelievable things you'll ever hear. There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. Now, I know that's difficult to comprehend. I was leaving from O'Hare Airport a few years ago, pre-kiosk days, when you had to go to the counter and check in. And the lady welcomed me to my flight. She said, there are 14 Mr. Smiths on this flight today. You open up any telephone book in any city in the Western world and you're going to find a group of Smiths almost certainly. We're ubiquitous. We're everywhere. So as far as I'm concerned, for there to be no Smiths throughout the land is really saying something. But of course, the name Smith here is not being used as a surname. It's being used as an occupation, as a vocation, a coppersmith or a blacksmith, someone who works with metal. There was no metal workers in Israel. The point here is that the Philistines possessed large numbers of metal weapons, 30,000 chariots as an example, while the Israelites were limited to an arsenal of weapons made of wood and of stone, slings, javelins, clubs, arrows, and those types of things. While those things could be deadly, as we know, they were certainly inferior to the weapons that were made of bronze and iron, the strategic metal of the day. The Philistines were outfitted with the state-of-the-art weaponry. The Hebrew people were not. As to the extent of this circumstance, the Philistine embargo on these weapons had been so effective that when armed conflict did break out between Israel and the Philistines, there were only two people in all of the Israelite army who had metal weaponry. Only two. They were Saul and Jonathan. That's it. Compared to the unbelievable buildup military campaign over in Michmash. We read that at the end of verse 22 in chapter 13. So I guess there really was no need for a smith in Israel if only two people had metal. And because there was no smith, the people of Israel had to rely upon the Philistine craftsmen to have their agricultural tool service. And even that was necessary so that the Israelites would not reshape their tools into weapons, reversing the language of Joel chapter 3 and verse 10. Beating their plowshares into swords or fashioning their pruning hooks into spears. And I have no doubt that these Philistines who were all throughout that area were using their monopoly on technology for economic gain and charging exorbitant rates and fees for their services, further humiliating the Israelites. What I'm trying to do is to show you the picture again of how lopsided this thing is. This mismatch seems to be growing. It is a very bleak picture indeed. All of the odds seem to be stacked up against Israel except for one thing. There is no bright spot anywhere except for one thing, and that one bright spot is Jonathan. He is a striking example to us of what one person can do. The difference that one person can make. When the situation seems impossible, you need a Jonathan. When you meet up with your own personal mishmash someday, you're going to have the spirit of Jonathan come upon you. About 4 years ago, I was on a missions trip in India. I was visiting with several missionaries that we have over there. And while I was there, back in Schaumburg, Illinois, we were having a media circus unfolding at our ministry. Without giving any of the detail, really, we had someone in our Christian school who went to the Chicago Tribune and complained about our policy on corporate punishment. And so, unfortunately, it was a very slow news week in Chicago and around the country. And so this hit the Chicago Tribune on a Sunday morning. And on Monday, Good Morning America and all of the news programs and Hannity and Combs and our school was being talked about and our policies were being talked about all across the country. I was in Bangalore, India at the time when this story broke, and I was with Jacob Chelly. And I had just gotten the call a day before about what was happening back in my ministry, and I felt so helpless. Here I am on the other side of the world, and things are really stirring up in Schaumburg, Illinois, and swirling around our ministry. Everyone around the country was giving their opinion about this thing. I remember coming down for breakfast that morning, and Jacob Chelly said, "Well, congratulations, you're in the Bombay newspaper this morning." And he said, "Praise the Lord." He had the spirit of Jonathan on him. I needed to hear that morning. He said, praise the Lord. He said, do you know how much money you'd have to spend to get this kind of promotion? And you know what? He was exactly right. That was a mishmash for me. I was very early on in my pulpit ministry at Bethel Baptist Church in Schaumburg, and here the spotlight was upon us, and I wasn't even there. And I'll tell you what, when Jacob Shelley said, praise the Lord, he said, this is going to turn out really well for you. And you know, by the time that I got back to Chicago about a week later, it was like nothing had ever happened. It had blown over. But we were getting a steady stream of phone calls from all around the country, phone calls of support. In fact, the ACLU was even in support of us. That really made me nervous. But a spirit of Jonathan, unflappable. When you think your world is caving in, when you've got a real mishmash going on, praise God, something big is going to happen, something good. It didn't seem to even faze Jonathan about the discrepancy in the size of these troops. It didn't seem to even bother him that they had substandard weapons, that they had a king who was stuck mentally and emotionally, could not lead. Here they had wanted desperately a king that could lead them into battle like all of their neighbors, and their king was sitting under a pomegranate tree. Jonathan knew that his father was stuck. And that's why I believe we are told at the end of verse 1 in chapter 14 that he told not his father. Jonathan probably thought that his father would forbid a plan that he had, a bold idea of some audacious venture here. And so he decided it would probably be better to just ask for forgiveness and permission. Now, I'm not suggesting that as a policy here for you students at Bob Jones University or as you go out in life. I referenced earlier the statement at the end of verse 3 about nobody knowing that Jonathan was gone from the group. The other important point in that first part of the third verse is that Saul had shown further lack of discernment in appointing a new spiritual leader in Israel. Since Samuel now was off the scene, Saul was left up to his own devices, and he chose this fella to be the spiritual leader. And his name is Ahiah. But would you look at his pedigree here in verse 3? He was the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. We mentioned him the other day briefly. The son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. This person that Saul appointed had come from the shamed family of Eli. This means that Saul's dynasty, which has just been rejected by the Lord, now picks a choice for priest, which was also a family rejected by the Lord. You see, Saul had a pattern of always playing fast and loose with the things of God. It's been his problem from the beginning. In verses 4 and 5, we see another obstacle coming to Jonathan, not only his father's mismanagement of things and lack of discretion and discernment and being sitting under this tree, we see that the Israelite army has been completely outmaneuvered. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 14. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. This passage to Michmash was part of Jonathan's plan. And we see it's a very strategic place, but the Philistines are already on that piece of land. They're already situated there. They have the advantage. They've been outmaneuvered. There's a garrison of 20 Philistine soldiers situated on a butte on top of this high place. A place with high rocky crags on each side of it. The sharp rock on the one side called Bozes. The sharp rock on the other side, Sina. I'm told that those words mean slippery and thorny. And so we have on the one side a slippery slope and on the other side a thorny way standing between Jonathan and his armor bearer who have slipped away undetected. And they're on this mission. And they have not just some soldiers to take on, but they have some geography problems too. It's bad enough, all the things we've mentioned, but it seems to get worse here. Why do things have to be so complicated? Nothing seems to come easy. Can't anything be simple? Nothing here to give us any encouragement. No grounds for optimism. None whatsoever. There's nothing here that would stimulate optimism in the average person. But Jonathan was not average. And this wasn't about optimism for him anyway. It was about faith. Now, I know that there are people who are naturally optimistic. That's usually because they don't have all the facts in yet. But seriously, faith can arise when no reason for optimism exists. The truth is that reason for faith always exists. If Jonathan can exhibit faith in this kind of a situation, then you can exhibit faith in your situation today. I don't care how high the odds are stacked against you. You can respond in faith. Faith can arise in such a situation. It looks not at the circumstances. The circumstances mean nothing. Look at verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord, to save by many or by few." All right, now we're getting some real insight into Jonathan. He reveals here to us what his convictions are about God. The bottom line is this: nothing can keep God from saving. That is the bedrock, foundational truth here. And it's that kind of thinking and it's that kind of faith that produces great and correct expectations from God. Maybe you've already marked that verse in your Bible. If you are a Bible marker, I would suggest that you underline that verse. It's a gem. It's one of the greatest faith proclamations in the whole body of Scripture. Someone has said that this verse deserves billboard status, and I think that we must agree. Jonathan says, "It may be." It may be, or we could say, perhaps the Lord will act for us. He is affirming that God is able and that He may prove His ability here on our behalf. Again, I say that faith can exist and it can arise where no reason for optimism does. It's an exhilarating truth. I hope that if you haven't lived to experience something like this yet, that you soon will. It's exhilarating. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Let that sink in. A prayerful utterance at the beginning. It may be, perhaps, we don't know, but it may be that the Lord is going to intervene. And then a confession of confidence. There is no restraint. He can act if He wishes. If He desires to come in and act on our behalf, perhaps He will. What Jonathan is saying is that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. There is no circumstance too big. Whether by many or by few, it doesn't matter what the odds are. Odds don't matter. Do you believe that? Is your conviction about God's wisdom and power that clear? That there is nothing too hard for the Lord? You see, it really doesn't matter how many of them there are and how few there are of us. On our side, we have two metal weapons. On their side, they have 30,000 chariots. We have about 600, actually 598 fighting men. They have 6,000 horsemen, plus an innumerable host of people like grains of sand on the seashore. This kind of a circumstance should heighten our anticipation for what God might do. Perhaps He will act for us. The beauty of Jonathan's bold faith here in this account is his big imagination. He thinks largely. I've had the privilege in my life to be able to work and to serve around people that have vision, that have big ideas, that think largely. But the beauty of his imagination is in its balance. God can do anything He wants. Perhaps He'll work for us. It is a beautiful combination. It's as if Jonathan says to his companion here, God can do mighty works with very few or even no resources. And God may be glad to do it in this case. But how can we know, dear armor bearer? How can we know, my companion, my compatriot here? How can we know unless, first, we place ourselves at His disposal? And that's what it always comes down to. To me, it's very refreshing to hear Jonathan's words here. Who knows? Perhaps. It may be. Those may not sound like powerful words of faith to you this afternoon, but I can tell you that they are. To say perhaps does not cut the nerve of faith at all. In fact, I think it actually makes it even stronger. Faith doesn't always have to be boldly certain. It doesn't have to be decisively dogmatic or absolutely positive. But it must always be prayerfully hopeful. Faith must not be confused with arrogance, as is so often the case. Faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord is our errand boy. Faith recognizes its own degree of ignorance. We are never in command of all of the facts, even when we think we have all of the facts to make a decision. In the future, if God allows you to be the leader, you will gather as many facts as you can for a decision. But even in the accumulation of those facts, you will never know everything. We do not have a transcript of the divine decrees. Perhaps God will work in some way that we could never even anticipate, beyond what we might even think or dare to think. We don't know if He will work in this situation, but we do know that He certainly can. And Jonathan says, and perhaps He will. You see, Jonathan's perhaps is actually part of his faith. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength that God is sovereign and that He will do what He desires to do. Jonathan is just asking the honest question here. Who knows what this omniscient and omnipotent God might be pleased to do? Let's wait and see. What happens next is recorded in verse 7 is huge as far as I'm concerned. Please don't miss this point. His armor bearer, verse 7, said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Jonathan's armor bearer, who is unnamed, and I'm thankful for these portions of Scripture where we don't always have a name. We have someone named and someone unnamed. I think that's so that we can help slip ourselves into that. This armor bearer needs no further convincing. He has secretly slipped away with Jonathan from the rest of the army back in Gibeah. He knows how impossible the situation is before them. He's aware of all of these things. He has no idea from the text here. He has no idea exactly what Jonathan's plan is. And so he turns to Jonathan and he says these words, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." What an encouragement. This amazing response is even more eloquent in Hebrew than it is in English. It reads like this: "I am with you like your own heart is with you. I'm behind you all the way. Whatever you decide to do, whichever direction you go, I am behind you. I am with you." It was a pledge of total support for whatever actions Jonathan might take. If you are blessed enough to be around a person of faith who is casting big vision, here is your model of how you can support that person, of how you can encourage that person, of how you can respond to him. I mentioned at the outset of my message on Wednesday that we're all different. God has called some of us to lead and some of us to follow. Both positions are very important. I mentioned that there are some people who are goal setters and some people who are problem solvers, and we all have different abilities and interests. But here are two people together, a leader and a follower, inspiring one another. What loyalty! And this degree of loyalty would be needed, especially in view of Jonathan's blueprint for action that he reveals in verses 8 through 10. It defies all military logic, I'll tell you that. Look at verse 8. "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men." This is this garrison of 20 Philistines that have the superior position. They're up high on this butte. He says, "We are going to..." Let me get my place here. "Behold, we will pass over unto these men and we will discover ourselves unto them." In other words, we'll come out into the open and let them see us. "If they say unto us," this is his instruction now to his armor bearer, "if they say to us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up unto them. But if they say to us, come up unto us, and then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." What? There's two of them down low. There's 20 of them up high. 2 miles away, there are 30,000 chariots. There are 6,000 horsemen and more people than you can number. There's only 598 over here. And he says, if they say to us, we're going to come out into the open, we're just going to expose ourselves, we're going to be vulnerable, we're coming right out into the open. And if they say, hey, we're coming down to see you, then we'll just hold our ground and we'll fight them down here. But if they ask us to climb up there, then we'll fight them up there. But whatever way, God's given us the victory. Sounds like a great plan, doesn't it? This is the spirit of Jonathan. They have 10 times the number of fighters. They have superior position. They have the better weapons. Let's go. This is going to be exciting. And both of them, verse 11, I underline this in my Bible. It doesn't look very spectacular, but this is where it's at, young people. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. They did it. It's like, here goes nothing. It's like taking the long walk from that chair back there up to this platform. You know? The thoughts that go through your mind. Well, here it is. Here we go. They come out into the open. Everything in this account defies human wisdom. Continuing in verse 11. In the middle of it. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of their holes. Remember in the previous chapter how they were hiding behind thistles, and they were in caves, and they were ducking behind everything they could get behind. Hey, look, the Hebrews have come out. Here they are. Verse 12, and the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing or two. I added or two. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, here's the spirit of Jonathan again, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. You know, if I had to choose which one of these options I wanted, Jonathan said, now they'll either come down here, we'll just wait for them, or they'll call us up and we'll climb up that thorny way. We'll climb up that steep slope and we'll take them on up there. I would have preferred to wait for them, I think. But no, they said, come on up. And so Jonathan says, let's go. Are you ready? Well, they came into the open and they were seen. And the scene begins to unfold here. And Jonathan is acting like he has all the advantages. He's saying, praise the Lord. You know why he's acting like he has all the advantages? Is because he knows that he does have all the advantages. He really believes it. In spite of all of the odds, in spite of the mismatch, he has the Lord. It says at the end of verse 12, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Look at verses 13 and 14. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. This is unbelievable. Against all odds, they make this difficult climb on all fours. And Jonathan gets up there and he begins to knock down those Philistine soldiers, and his armor bearer knocks them out. Jonathan starts in on them and the armor bearer finishes them off. Jonathan puts them down and the armor bearer puts them out of their misery. And verse 15 says, and there was trembling in all the host, in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. Three times the word trembling is found in this 15th verse. It's the idea of shaking. These two, Jonathan and his armor bearer, got both sides so shook up, so shaken, that the composite here, that everything here changed in a moment. Both sides were affected. This incident of 2 against 20, these 22 shook everybody up on both sides. It terrorized the Philistines. They were unwilling to fight. When the word got back of what had taken place, there was a great trembling back at Michmash. Two soldiers. Two. The last phrase of verse 15 says it. It was a very great trembling. The Philistines were thrown into such terror and confusion that they began to come unglued. Began to fall apart at the seams. The end of the next verse, verse 16, says that they melted away. Michmash. Melted, dissolved, evaporated. It's gone. That which seemed a moment ago to be impossible to overcome, suddenly it's not even an issue. A great trembling indeed. The entire Philistine army lost its will to fight the enemy, and they began to fight one another. Verse 16 says they went on beating down one another. And while the Philistine army was falling apart because of this one incident, the Israelite army was coming together. They came out of the caves and they came out from behind the thickets and the rocks, and they came down from the high places, and they came out of the pits where they were hiding. And they came back from Gad and Gilead, from the other side, Jordan, and they began to drive these Dagon lovers out of the area. How did this thing turn around so quickly? How did this happen? It happened because one man dared to believe God. One man And he spoke to another man who also dared to believe God. An inspiring leader and an inspired follower together erased the mismatch at Michmash by allowing God to work through them. Verse 23 in this chapter says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day. And I say thanks in part to the faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer." When I think of Jonathan, I cannot help but think of Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I believe that Philippians 4:13 is a match, is a New Testament equivalent for 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Have you ever stumbled over that little word, "which"? I've compared several translations. Some say, "who strengtheneth me?" "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." That is certainly true. But it is also true that "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." That changes the meaning a little bit depending on which of those words you place in there. One sounds better to our ear, but I wonder if there might be a lesson here. While it is certainly true that Christ strengthens us for the battle, I believe that the truth that "I can do all things through Christ" is a principle that we all need to possess. I can do all things through Christ. And it is that truth that motivates me. It is that truth that inspires me to go out into the battle where Christ then will strengthen me. Jonathan possessed a settled conviction about God's wisdom and power. He doubted neither. His settled conviction about God's wisdom and power was that these resources would be provided in any situation that he might encounter to the level that would be needed. Is your God a big God this afternoon or a little God? How does your God stack up against a mishmash? Does it seem impossible to you? My friend, with God, all things are possible and no situation is hopeless. By way of application, quickly, and I'll finish, we can all profit from these two Israelite soldiers. If God should call you to lead, then lead like a Jonathan. If we're called to follow, then be an encouragement to the leader where God puts you. Encourage him. Strengthen him. Every mishmash can be conquered. Another chorus we used to sing in youth group was, "God can do anything but fail." We also learn from the life of Jonathan that faith-filled human initiative can serve as a point of entrance for the power of God to begin to work. Have you ever noticed that usually you have to take that step of faith, that usually you have to do what you're supposed to do before you experience the carrying along, if you will, of God? God sent this earthquake. There was a shaking in the Philistine camp. There was a shaking everywhere. Even the earth shook. God got involved after Jonathan took his bold steps of faith. What is it that God wants you to start in on today, before the end of this school year? What is it that God wants you to do this summer that you're going to need His divine empowering to accomplish and to finish? I hope all of you have some kind of a spiritual goal like that. Something that God has put in your heart that you cannot do on your own, or the odds seem impossible to you. But there's no way you can do that. Hey, that's just the kind of project you need in front of you, where you can turn it over to the Lord, where you can watch Him work. So let me ask, will you face your next mishmash like Saul or like Jonathan? Will you panic? Will you be paralyzed? Will you try to force things? Will you try to manipulate things? Will you try to rest the Scriptures to make them say what you want them to say? Or will you just take God at His word in faith and move boldly ahead and trust Him for the result? A few months after the Italian patriot Garibaldi marched into Rome, the French government dispatched an army that would total 40,000 troops by the time that it was ready to break through the barricades and advance into the city of Rome in June of 1849. Sitting on his horse and wearing a red blood-stained shirt, as the enemy drew nearer and nearer to the city, Garibaldi paused and addressed his loyalists in St. Peter's Square. And this is what he said. "This is what I have to offer you, those who wish to follow me. Hunger, cold, the heat of the sun, no wages, no barracks, no ammunition, continued skirmishes, forced marches, and bayonet fights." He paused, and then his voice, resounding with confidence, said, "Those of you who love your country and love glory, follow me." The call to serve the Lord is a call to challenge, to the strenuous life, to sacrifice, to joy, to glory. Will you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? Never look back. Forge ahead in faith. May God bless you as you serve Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the supreme example of Jonathan, a young man whose future was already determined because of the disobedience of his father, and yet he was faithful. Faithful to his father, but more importantly, faithful to his God. Thank You for what he exhibits in this account. And may it strengthen us for the rest of the journey, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.